Back in Matthew 25 today, and I will begin reading with verse 28. We just have a little bit of the parable of the talents to finish off, and then we turn to the judgment of the nations described in verses 31 and following. We'll read from 28 down through the end of the chapter. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. We pray that you'll help us not only to understand it, Lord, but to be encouraged by it, to serve you more faithfully, and to look forward to our Lord's return. We pray in his name. Amen. So we have a few questions to think about as we go that might guide our discussion. We're going to start with verse 29. We didn't talk about this when we talked about the parable of the talents. But there's a lot in this verse, and it appears several other times in the New Testament. So we thought we'd just take a little bit of time to talk about that principle. It's not actually part of the parable. It's an explanation of what happens at the end of the parable. But then we'll get into the judgment of the nations, starting in 25:31. And I want to call your attention to the similarity between that verse and 24, verses 30 to 31. And think about what the significance of that is. Now, this is a judgment scene that we are looking at in verse 31. Judgment is associated with the end times, but it's not clear that every time we read about judgment, it's the same judgment. So I'm going to attempt to disentangle three different judgments associated with the end time. Now, it is tentative, and it's approximate. And if you say this is impossible, then maybe it's wrong. But I'm going to try to sort out what these different judgments are. I think we can show very clearly there are at least two. And it's clear to me there should be three. And giving away the clue here, I think this is the second of those three. But we'll work through that. And then we can discuss that. And which one of them is reflected in 25, 31 to 46. Well, I've told you what my view is on that, but let's talk about that. Who is being judged in this passage? That's an important thing to examine. Who is doing the judging? And finally, what is the basis of the judgment? And why is that basis appropriate to determine the outcome, which is to determine whether you go into everlasting destruction or everlasting life? So that's what we have to look forward to today. Let's begin, though, by picking up the end of the parable of the talents, this interlude section. When I first charted this out for you, I suggested that 24:32 through 25:30 was an interruption. And that'll be reinforced by some of the observations we make today. It consists of six parables, all exhorting us concerning the Lord's return. The first one says, it's coming, the signs are there. You ought to recognize that it's coming. The next two parables say, don't try to set the time. You don't know when. And the last three parables say, it might be a while. So here's how you're to live. And when the Lord comes back, he's going to judge you based on how you live during that period of time. In our next section, starting at verse 31, I believe the Lord indicates that the interlude is done. He comes back to the sequence of events that was being outlined earlier. So we'll make the case that verse 7 carries us right on down through. And right at the end of this parable section, we have verse 29, for unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. The statement appears here. It appears in Luke 19, where there is a similar parable, the parable of the pounds. Now, this is the parable of the talents, which are about 60 pounds of silver, and or gold, whatever the metal was, we don't know for sure. And there were three servants involved. That parable has 10 servants, and there each one gets 1 pound. And the pound there is a pound. It's a 60th of a talent. So, they're different parables, but there also the money that was originally entrusted to the slothful servant ends up being given to the most successful one. It's also used in two other settings, and we'll look at those before we're done. So it appears 4 times, and then a very similar statement appears 1 other time. So first of all, in this context, and in the context in Luke, we're talking about money. Somebody's got money. And it may be inspired by the common observation from economics that the rich get richer. The more money you have, the easier it is to raise capital, the easier it is to get loans for your business, the more successful you're likely to be, and it leads to a wealth gap. And that's a big issue that's a lot discussed in our society today. But I don't think any one of us can deny that. In fact, it was recognized back in the first century. The Roman poet Martial wrote to one of his friends, "You will always be poor if you are poor." Nowadays, wealth comes to no one but the rich. If you're poor, you're going to be poor. If you're rich, you're going to get richer. Now, that's a well-recognized feature of any economy where there's trading going on, buying and selling. But there's an important difference between the economic version of that observation and what happens here. In economics, there's often little that the poor can do to improve their lot. And often it's the rich that are responsible for exploiting them. In this parable, the third servant has a talent. He's got 60 pounds of gold to work with. He doesn't start off poor. He's got an endowment. And there's no indication that the other two servants are conspiring against him or plotting against him. This is not a case of the rich stealing from the poor. He deliberately rejects the endowment that the master gave him. The first two servants make the first part of the proverb, if that's what verse 29 is, they make the first part of the proverb easy to understand. Unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. Well, they had, and the first one in particular had, and he got even more. That's not hard to understand. But the second part is puzzling for 3 reasons. First, how can you lose what you don't have? He that hath not, from him shall be taken that which he hath. Second, what does it mean spiritually to lose what you don't have? And third, what does it mean for that to be given to other people? Well, first of all, how can you lose what you don't have? Question of the day. I think some of you asked me that question before. How can you lose what you don't have? Well, if you haven't ever discovered Matthew Henry, you really should, because he's an excellent conservative commentator, very incisive and available for free all over the web. He suggests that the key to this enigma may lie in a Roman proverb that goes back to the first century B.C. And that proverb is, the miser lacks what he has as much as what he does not have. If the miser, and a miser is somebody who, as we used to say, squeezes the nickel so hard the Indian jumps onto the buffalo and rides away. The miser lacks what he has as much as what he does not have. He doesn't enjoy his money. He doesn't spend it to make his life more comfortable. His life is as though he didn't have it. He acts as though it weren't there. And thus, he lacks it as much as what he doesn't have. He lacks what he has as much as what he does not have. Now, think about our servant here. That's how this slave is behaving. He is acting as if he didn't have that money. It didn't exist. He buried it and forgot about it. When the master came, he dug it up, gave it back to the master. He acted as if he didn't have it. And that may be what's going on here. From him that hath not. Well, the issue is not whether he actually is in possession of something. Does he act like it? No, he's acting as though he had nothing. Then those gifts that he is neglecting, that he is ignoring, that he's buried in the ground, will be taken away from him. I think that's an interesting insight, and I think it helps make sense out of what the Lord is saying here. Secondly, what does this loss mean spiritually? We've observed that in all three of these parables, the unsuccessful people, the evil steward, the five foolish bridesmaids, this third servant, all end up being cast out into outer darkness, wailing and gnashing of teeth. They are all shown not to be believers at the end. But they were all part of the church. I mean, they were all part of the group. They were in the household in the first parable. They were among the bridesmaids waiting for the bridegroom in the second parable. Here, they were known as servants. In that, the third one didn't act like it, but they were known to be servants of the master. And they were entrusted by the master with certain things. And in the church also, not only true believers, but many professors have access to opportunities for service. You're in a gathering of believers. You learn of the needs of other people that you might be able to help with. And it's not always clear exactly when a professor becomes a believer. I'd like to think that it's possible for somebody who's attracted to the church because of the love of the believers for one another, as he gets involved caring for people, the truth of God's word actually comes home to him. This might actually be a way for him to come into a full knowledge of the Lord Jesus, not just as a dogma to be confessed, but as the Lord to whom he submits himself. So not only true believers, but professors have access to opportunities for service. They've got a talent or a pound. If they engage them, they might be confronted with their own need. They might call on the Lord and truly be saved. If they hold back, though, their interests will fade. They'll become just wallflowers. Oh, I just come to church to be a good person, and I do my part, I listen to the sermon, I put some money in the plate, and therefore I can think well of myself. They never engage with any of the opportunities they have, and as a result, they find themselves cast out. It's more difficult to understand what it means for what he loses to be given to someone else. That is a little more puzzling, but I think the point is that God will not allow his endowment to his church to be wasted. He's going to see that his work is taken care of. His vineyard is going to be tended. It's going to be cared for. And if someone who could help but doesn't pick it up, somebody else is going to pick it up. It's going to get done. So it's going to be used profitably. It'll be given to a profitable servant. So I think it's easy, maybe a little bit easier to understand how that fits now within these two parables, both of which deal with money that is given to some servants to invest while the Lord is gone. But the proverb is found in two gospel episodes that don't deal with money, they deal with understanding. And here, I think the Lord is actually inspired by a proverb of Solomon. In chapter 9, verse 8, Solomon wrote, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, he will increase in learning." Don't try to give teaching to a scorner. It's a waste of your time. Someone has said, don't try to teach a pig to sing. It's a waste of your time and it annoys the pig. Don't try to give wisdom to a fool. It won't work. It's a waste of your time. Who do you want to give wisdom to? Give it to a wise man. Why would I give wisdom to a wise man? He's already wise. Because he'll become even wiser. He'll receive it. He'll be productive with it. And perhaps growing out of that, in the first of our Lord's parables, Matthew 13, he cites this verse. In verse 10, the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath." There's our parable, our proverb, this little saying. Given to explain to the disciples why he's begun to teach in parables. And when we studied this passage, we saw that it's a mistake to think that parables make the truth clearer. They don't make it clear. They actually hide it from those who are not receptive. Up to this point in our Lord's life, he has not taught with parables. He might have used a metaphor at one point or a simile, but he hasn't presented a whole truth packaged up as a story and then left it there for you to figure out, which is what he's doing starting in Matthew 13. He's been teaching openly to the multitudes in chapter 4 and chapter 9 and chapter 11. Luke tells us that early in his ministry, in Luke chapter 4, he taught in the synagogue at Nazareth. He didn't tell them parables. He read a passage from Isaiah and said, "This day is this passage fulfilled in your hearing." It's very straightforward. He was teaching them straightforward truth. After the second of his announcements in 9:35, he engaged the 12 to go out. He set them apart to go out and teach in his behalf. So he's been preaching openly. These 12 had been responsive. They were listening. They showed understanding. They came to him for more. So he set them apart to go carry on that teaching ministry. Many other people heard what he was saying. They may have come to see the show. They may have come to be healed, but they didn't show the engagement that the 12 did. And at this point, he starts to teach in parables. Now, the effect is, the disciples, they still don't understand the parables any more than anybody else does. But because they are with him, they ask him for the explanation, he gives it to them. "You have, to you shall more be given. You are wise. I will instruct you. You continue to learn because you have responded appropriately to the truth you've already received." But these multitudes have not. The opposition in chapter 11 and 12 begins to mount from the Pharisees. Chapter 12 in Matthew focuses on the opposition of the Pharisees. And so he says, "Okay, from this point, it's going to be parables. I'm going to take away from those who have not." I mean, they had the teaching. They heard the same thing everybody else did, but they were not responsive to it. So there he is using this proverb to explain why he teaches in parables. The third setting is recorded in both Mark and Luke, and it also deals with understanding rather than with money. But where Matthew 13 is describing to the disciples what is happening to other people, here he warns them of the consequences of their own conduct. Mark's version says, chapter 4, verse 24, take heed what you hear. It's interesting, in Luke he says, take heed how you hear. Both are important exhortations. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. There is, once again, the principle, but this time he's saying it to the disciples. It's not just, this is why I'm teaching you directly and not the other people. Now he's saying to them, you take heed what you hear, you take heed how you hear. If you are good stewards of what I've given you, you will learn more. If not, even what you have will be taken away. You know, the kingdom of heaven is very much a use it or lose it economy. If we love the Lord, we're going to strive to use the gifts, the revelation, the opportunities he entrusts to us. We're going to strive with all our hearts to use them to their full. That doesn't mean we're not going to fail. We're going to stumble. But our desire is going to be to serve him with all of our heart, with all of our life strength, with all of our abundance. We'll be disappointed when we don't, and he'll correct us and pick us up, and we'll move on. But those who have the attitude of the third servant, well, you're a hard man. I can't really trust you. You're unjust. What he's saying is, I don't really want to bother. I got more important things to do than serve you. I'm not really your servant. And the master says, okay, you're not my servant. Goodbye. You leave. Well, the outcome, of course, in Matthew 25, verse 30, is that the unprofitable servant is cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He is a servant in name only. He's cast out. What happens to him is what's already said is going to happen to the chief priests and the elders. Back in chapter 21, there's a verse that is similar to our verse. The Lord said to the chief priests and the elders when he told the parable of the wicked tenants. Remember the tenants who had the vineyard and they would not pay the master the annual agreement of the fruit. Finally, they kill the master's son and try to take the vineyard over themselves. And in Matthew 21:43, the Lord says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, the Jewish leaders, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Again, you're like misers. You had the kingdom, but you didn't have it. You didn't use the knowledge you have. You buried it. You didn't recognize me when I came and seek to advance God's agenda. You rejected me. So I'm going to take from you even that which you have, and I'm going to give it to a nation that will bring forth the fruits thereof. And with that, we come to verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. I want to call your attention to the similarity between that verse and 24:30. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. In both passages, the Son of Man is coming. His coming is marked with glory. And he's accompanied with the angels. Now, chapter 24, verses 30 and 31 were the last two verses before we started the six parables. It was the last part of the description that began with the beginning of sorrows. Luke included the days of vengeance, which Matthew did not. Then we had the times of the Gentiles, the present period of evangelization. Then we had the time of great tribulation marked by Antichrist's rule and the abomination of desolation in the holy place. And then in the fifth section, in 24, 30, and 31, the coming of the Son of Man marked by cosmic signs. And then we went off into these parables to talk about being ready. The signs are here. I might come. Don't try to set a date. It might be a long time. You occupy yourself with the work I've given you to do, you will have to give an answer when I come back. But now, in chapter 25, verse 31, he almost verbatim repeats chapter 24:30. And that's a very good example of what I have called an external inclusio. You know, you're going along and you're going along and you say something and then you want to insert something else, like a footnote or like an appendix. What you'd like to do in a modern book is put a little footnote and it says, please go to the appendix now for some further detail. But you can't do that if you're writing on a papyrus or a lambskin manuscript, vellum, with ink by hand. It's very awkward to do that. So what the writer would do is he would go off into his new material and he'd go through it and then he'd pick up where he was before. He'd go back, pick it up there and go. And I can show you this example all over the Bible. And it's external because these two statements are not part of the six parables. If it were a saying that were part of the six parables, that would be an internal inclusio. This is external because it's part of the framework. What he's saying is, okay, let's go back now to the story. I have given you the exhortation to be ready for my coming and what you must do in preparation for it. Now, let's go back and talk about where things move after I come. So when I come, as I told you I was going to do back in 24, 30, and 31, what's going to happen? As I've mentioned, the challenge for me in reading this was to figure out how this judgment fits into the overall picture of judgments that we see throughout the New Testament and throughout the Old Testament as well. And I find it helpful to start with two other verses, one earlier in Matthew, which is the only other place in Matthew that we read about the Son of Man on the throne of his glory, and Revelation chapter 20, which is the most detailed consecutive description that we have of what's going to happen after the Lord's return. It's striking here that he speaks about coming and sitting on the throne of his glory, which is the Hebrew way of expressing his glorious throne. And in Matthew 19, verse 28, he also mentioned the throne of his glory. You which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So at the time that I am sitting in my throne of glory, you're going to be there with me. That's going to be the time of regeneration. There's a lot of debate over that word. I think that it refers to, first of all, the first resurrection that's described in Revelation chapter 20. And then the renewal of all of creation that goes along with that, that we saw depicted in the book of Isaiah. With, yeah, it's a regeneration of all things. But it starts with resurrection. Well, early in Revelation chapter 20, after the Lord has come from heaven accompanied by his saints, remember they're with him there in chapter 19, after he has defeated the armies that are assembled against him, and in Zechariah 14, assembled around Jerusalem. Then we read in Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. So there are multiple thrones, people sitting on them. Judgment was given unto them, so they're judging. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So one of those thrones is for the Lord Jesus, because he's reigning. But they're reigning with him. But the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So in both these passages, we have those who have been faithful to the Lord. In Matthew 19:28, you which have followed me. In Revelation 20, verse 4, those that were faithful unto death, they allowed themselves to be beheaded in order not to worship the beast. This is a time of regeneration, of renewal, and in fact, The millennium starts off with this resurrection of the righteous dead, the first resurrection. The wicked dead do not rise until the end of the chapter, at the time of the great white throne judgment. They are engaged in judgment. Our Lord says in Matthew 19, "You shall be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And here I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." So the Lord is there, but his saints are there with him. Judgment is taking place. Somebody is being judged. I have to figure out who that is. It's not the one sitting on the thrones. Somebody else is being judged, and the saints are participating in that. Well, judgment is a major theme in all the passages that deal with end times. And I've tried to sort out what I can, and my tentative synopsis, with a lot of emphasis on the word tentative, is that the chart that I'm showing to you here, across the top, I'm outlining some of the things that happen in this period. There is the time of Antichrist, where the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple. It is a time of great tribulation. Some people call it the great tribulation. I'm cautious about that. There's tribulation throughout the church age, that's clear. But this is particularly intense because Satan's opposition becomes very focused. That is followed, and in Revelation, you can read about that in chapters 13 through 18 of Revelation. The time of Antichrist is reflected in the Revelation. It's also described in Matthew chapter 24, 15 to 18. Then we have the return of the Lord, which in the Revelation is only described in terms of his descent to earth accompanied by his saints. That's chapter 19. Matthew follows the coming of Antichrist with, in chapter 24, 29 to 31, the coming of the Son of Man and the angels gathering his saints to him. And I believe that's a reference to what Paul calls, what we call the rapture, what Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then they're all going to descend to earth in chapter 19, of Revelation. Matthew doesn't describe that descent to earth in so many words. It seems to me that sometime between the rapture of the church and coming back to earth, the Lord has to settle with his saints. There is a judgment coming for Christians. Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14, verse 10, giving an answer to the Lord. And we've just been reading about the judgment of saints, haven't we? In those three last parables. So we have the parable of the evil and the good steward, the parable of the true and false bridesmaids, the parable of the two good servants who were productive, and the one false servant who really wasn't a servant after all. Here is where the Lord is judging his saints. That has to happen, I think, before we have the return in chapter 19 of Revelation. I don't see the evil steward, the unprepared bridesmaids, and the lazy servant being part of that triumphal entry clothed in white garments coming back with the Lord only to be cast into outer darkness. That doesn't make any sense. So the details of exactly how this fits together I don't think have been revealed to us. But I'm going to lump those all together and say that's the second coming of the Lord. And both Revelation and Matthew reflect it, and we have other revelation as well. Then we have the judgment of the nations. I believe this is what Revelation 20 verses 4 and 5 is talking about, where John sees thrones with saints who've been raised from the dead sitting on the thrones and judging. In Matthew, I think this is what chapter 19 verse 28 was talking about. You're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I think it's also what chapter 25, verses 31 and following is talking about, judging the nations. Now you're going to say, well, wait a second, nations is the Gentiles, and Israel is not Gentile. I'll talk about that. The word nation is used to refer to Israel in the Old Testament when it is viewed politically. the word Am or people is used to describe Israel when it's viewed racially. And Am is also used to describe other nations viewed racially. But viewed as a political entity, Israel is sometimes called a nation. So we have this judgment, which is what the focus of our chapter is, and that has abundant Old Testament description. We're going to go through some of these other verses that I've listed for you here. That judgment basically determines who enters into the millennial kingdom. The millennium in the Revelation is described very briefly in 20 verse 6, but you can find a detailed description of the millennium in Isaiah chapter 60 and many other Old Testament passages. It is what people look forward to. At the end of that time, Satan rebels, and he is able to raise an army and besiege the holy city. Fire comes down from heaven and destroys him, and then you have the judgment of the wicked dead at the great white throne. This is the second resurrection, when the ungodly dead are raised up, which includes those that were following Satan in his final rebellion, and they are judged and cast into the lake of fire. So what this outline suggests is that there are at least three distinct judgments. There is the judgment seat of Christ, where believers are recognized for what they have done, and incidentally, false professors are weeded out. And I'm not sure exactly how that happens. Does that happen before the rapture? I mean, are they raptured and then cast out? Probably not. I should probably reverse those two columns. You can't be sure. The point is, God is going to judge his people. He's going to judge those who call themselves Christians. He's going to distinguish the good steward from the evil steward. He's going to distinguish the prepared bridesmaids from those who don't have the Holy Spirit. He's going to distinguish those who truly are serving him from those who are lazy and have neglected the gifts that he has bestowed upon his church. That's the first of the three judgments. Revelation doesn't talk about that judgment explicitly, as far as I can tell. The second judgment is the judgment of the nations. This is determining what living people get to enter the millennium. And when the Lord returns and defeats the armies of Satan, there's still people alive on the earth that will be entering into the millennium. And I believe that entry is controlled by the Lord, and I'm going to show you evidence for that in just a minute. The third judgment is the great white throne, and this is the judgment of those who have died and were not raised with the righteous. These are the wicked dead. So we have the church being judged first. Then the church participates in the judgment of the nations at the beginning of the millennium. And finally, we have the great white throne judging the wicked dead. Now, I must tell you that there are many... After the millennium. I must tell you, there are many that think that this passage actually describes the great white throne. My strongest clue is that that's not the case, is that verse 34, the Lord says here, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." One of the outcomes of this judgment is that people are invited into the kingdom. And that would be very strange if the 1,000 years was already over. So I think it's much better to link this with the reference to judgment in Revelation 20, verse 4. Verse 32, Matthew 25, 32. "Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." Many passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament describe God gathering and judging the nations. Joel is maybe one of the earliest. We don't know the date of Joel exactly. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations. And I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat." Now, the word Jehoshaphat means Jehovah has judged. It's not a known place name. He brings them into a valley that, for the purposes of this judgment, bears the title Jehovah has judged. And our version says, "I will plead with them there for my people." But the word plead is, again, the verb judge. I will judge them for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. So they're going to be judged based on how they have treated Israel. And then again in verse 12, let the heathen, here again the word goyim, nations, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehovah has judged. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. And an open rural setting is envisioned here. So many people, you go out into some valley, we don't know where it is. Some suggest it's the valley of Jezreel up by Megiddo. If that's where the last great battle is, that might make some sense, but we don't know. But all nations are gathered together, and this judgment of the nations takes place. And in this case, it is driven by how they have treated Israel, their response to God's people. Now, as I said, we don't know the date of Joel. A tentative case can be made that it's in the 7th century, just before the Babylonian captivity. Next, I want to turn to Ezekiel, who was taken captive in the second round of the captivity, 597. So this follows Joel. And if you're looking at Old Testament references, it's nice to look at them in sequence if you possibly can, because they might be building on one another. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33, we read, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you." Now here, he is talking about Israel. Speaking of Israel, "I will bring you out from the people," actually the peoples, plural, "where you dwell. I will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people," or wilderness of the peoples, it's plural again. "And there will I plead with you face to face." And again, the verb in Hebrew is shafat. "I will judge you face to face. Like as I pleaded or judged your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead or judge with you, saith the Lord God. I will cause you to pass. I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So when the Lord brings Israel back to the land, he doesn't just bring them into the land in unbelief. He brings them into a wilderness area. He enters into judgment with them and only allows those who are approved to come into the land, and the rest are rejected. And you say, well, my goodness, so that's Israel, and the other is the Gentiles. He can't combine the two. But you know, in the Old Testament, as I mentioned, the word goy, which means nation, it has come to mean Gentile. That's its modern meaning, its rabbinical meaning. But the word simply refers to a nation that is marked by the typical attributes of nationhood. It's got a territory, it's got a boundary around it, it's got some kind of a ruling structure set up over it. And Israel is sometimes in the Old Testament called a nation. I could give you a number of instances of that, but one of the clearest is right back in Genesis 18:18, where God says of Abraham, "Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So I think it's this judgment of the nations includes not only Gentiles, it includes Israel as well. Now, there may be separate sessions there. Maybe the Lord talks to the Israelites and he talks to the Gentiles. In both cases, he's got a mixture. In both cases, he has people that were opposed to him and those that were not totally opposed to him. And we have to talk about that, what the basis for this judgment is. But he's going to distinguish them one from the other to determine who comes into the kingdom. Now, we saw that the Lord promised his disciples that they were going to participate in the judgment of Israel. They were going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's that part of the judgment of the nations. It's going to be done by the disciples. Actually, that was anticipated back in Daniel 7:22, where we read about our Savior's exaltation before the Ancient of Days. And it says that the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. The same phrase that's used in Revelation chapter 20. The thrones were set and judgment was given unto them. The time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And I wanted you to see 1 Corinthians 6:2 as well. Now, of course, the Corinthians are not Jews. But it's a lot more than the 12 disciples that are going to participate in this final judgment of the nations. In 1 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? If the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" So the overall picture that I see here is that the kingdom on earth, the millennial kingdom of our Lord, begins with a judgment of those who are still alive on the earth, who have survived that great battle at the end of chapter 19. The church is not part of that judgment. The church has been taken to be with the Lord. Whatever separation between professors and true believers has already taken place. The true believers have come back triumphantly with the Lord, and they are now sitting on thrones. Their job is to help in this judgment. The purpose of the judgment is to determine who will enter into the kingdom. You sometimes hear it said that the objects of the judgment are not individuals, that they are nations. That it's nations. You've heard that. There's a little difficulty with that in Greek, because the word nation is, in Greek, as in many languages, unlike English, every word has a grammatical gender. If you have any experience with French or Spanish or German, you're acquainted with this. And it works this way in Greek as well. Every word is either masculine, feminine, or neuter. Feminine things is not just feminine animals. It's grammatical gender, and it's a big subject of linguistic inquiry. The point is, every noun is marked with one of these three genders, and the verbs and pronouns that you use with those nouns, and in Hebrew the verbs as well, are marked for gender as well. So here he says the nations are gathered, but then he goes on to describe he shall judge them or separate them, and that's masculine, which is the word for people, men. So the ones that are separated to the left and the right are not whole nations. He doesn't put, you know, all of the United States over here and all of Iran over here. He gathers all the nations together, this collective of all these people, but then he's going to separate the people that make up those nations into two groups on the two sides and proceed to judge them. Israel will be part of that, as described in Ezekiel chapter 20. So will all the other nations. And you and I, as the servants of God, will be there participating in conducting that massive task. And beyond that, we don't have time to go today. But we'll pick this up next week and look at the basis for the judgment and the outcome of the judgment. Try to understand exactly what they're being judged for. That's very important in fitting the whole picture together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that nothing ever escapes your notice. Lord, people sometimes think they will get away with the ungodly conduct in which they engage. We thank you for the assurance of your word that you will settle accounts one day. We pray that the assurance of that, Lord, would help motivate us to be steadfast in our service to you, that we might not miss any opportunity, Lord, to bring glory to your name and to exalt our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this passage, and we pray that you'll guide us in our continued discussion of it in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing, "Lo, He Comes, with clouds descending, once for our salvation slain." No, it is in the Red Book, but they changed the words and they left out the verse that talks about judgment. So I'd like to sing the version that's in the Blue Book, the second section, "Lo, He Comes." And when you have that, if you're able, let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.